Good morning, everyone. As the politicians say, nice to be with you. I'm not sure they mean it. Just before we start, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us now as we spend some time contemplating the life of Jesus and the greatness of your love for us. Amen. So the election started. The election campaign has started. And in the first week, Anthony Albanese, or Albo as he likes to be called, looked like he just inflicted a fatal wound to his own campaign when he didn't know what the unemployment rate was. For you and I, not to get that right, we'd be forgiven. But for someone who wanted to be Prime Minister, who's campaigning on employment issues, it's the sort of thing you need to know. And the government obviously jumped on that and said he's incompetent, he's not ready to govern, he's inexperienced, he's certainly not ready to be Prime Minister. And even his own troops were a bit nervous because it looked like a fatal wound. So like any good responsive campaign that politicians do when you've got an own goal, when you've got something you've got to try and hide or get it over, you change the subject. And so the response has been, I think, from a campaign point of view, pretty good. So in the recent weeks and months, we've had a lot of leadership talk in the media when you think about it, when you look at it. And so what Albo has done, I think, has shifted the argument from the topic that he slipped up on, and the polls back this up. He's still hanging in there. It's not a fatal wound. And he's trying to change the narrative to about a leader who cares. And he's trying to portray himself as a leader who cares. And so on three or four occasions on different media platforms, I've heard Albo talking about his past, talking about back in the 1960s, him and his single mum living in public housing, a modest lifestyle. They know how people think. They know about what it's like to be an average Australian. And I care. And I get it. And I think that's resonating. Monday was Anzac Day. And I happened to be travelling. And we were listening to a thing on the radio. I don't even know what the program was. And it was about General Douglas Haig in the First World War. A big deal, a significant general, British general. But he had the nickname of Butcher Haig. And history has a mixed response to Butcher Haig. Obviously the Allies won, and he had played a role in that. So at one level, he deserved some credit. But some of his leadership skills were quite awful. And he had a reputation for not having a regard for the mayhem and the death and the casualties that his programs caused. And many historians say that he had more concern about his own reputation than he did about the lives of and casualties in the hundreds of thousands that would happen through the various campaigns of the war. Just horrific, just horrific. One of the battlefields, there were body parts, what we would say, every square metre. So just horrific carnage. And he seemed to have a scant disregard for it, was more concerned with his reputation than his troops. Putin and Zelensky, Russia and Ukraine. Those leadership comparisons are made. Putin is in Moscow, regarded as aloof, not at the battle, having scant disregard for the mayhem that's being caused in the Ukraine. Zelensky, the Ukrainian president, he's on the ground, he's in his camouflage stuff, he's with his people, he's not running off to hide in Switzerland. He's with his people, he's rallying the troops, he's one of them, he's one of us. He cares. He doesn't appear to be obsessed with his own ambitions. In leadership circles, there's a thing called servant leadership. And there are many definitions, and I'll just give you one here. The main goal is to serve the people you lead rather than the accumulation and exercise of power. Your main goal is to serve the people you lead. So it's a style of leadership that's in secular and religious settings. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2. My apologies for not having anything on the screen for those who don't have access to the word. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Let's have a look at that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. In verse 6, where it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery, that's a bit of a complicated way of saying that for him to claim equality with God was not stealing from God. It was a reasonable, accurate thing to say. Servant leadership, it almost sounds like an oxymoron. Jesus was the greatest example and practitioner of servant leadership ever. And this morning we're going to look at some aspects of that through the prism of Christ's baptism and what it means for us. So to do that, I want to start in the Old Testament. So we're going to go back approximately 850, 900 years to 2 Kings chapter 5, to a well-known story. And probably in your Bible, it'll be labelled something to do with Naaman the leper, and the healing of Naaman the leper. So 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll just have a look at verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, an honourable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valour, but a leper. So he's a great leader. He's a great guy. He's revered by his boss. And I can only say what the scripture says. It says there the Lord had given him victory. Even the Lord was with him on his side, even though he was an enemy of the Israelites. But he had leprosy. So let's go to verse 9. Continuing on. Then Naaman. So what happened between verse 1 and 9 is that he found out from his slave girl, who was an Israelite slave girl, that there was a prophet Elisha. This is the time of Elisha in the land of Israel, and if he could get to Elisha, he could be healed of leprosy. Bit of a mystery how that little girl knew that, because Elisha hadn't healed many lepers. So we go to verse 9. Eventually he finds his way to Naaman's front door, to Elisha's front door. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. This is the great commander, Naaman. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. So this great guy, he might have been a great leader, but he had an over-exercised ego. He had a misplaced sense of self-importance, not particularly strong on servant leadership, perhaps. He's right at this guy's front door, and Elisha the prophet can't even come out. Pretty offensive by many cultural standards. And so Naaman, by our standards, understandably upset, understandably offended. So he charges off. Now, eventually he did dip in the Jordan River. So we're standing beside the Jordan River, and Naaman is dipping in the river. And if we went back, we'd think, that looks a lot like baptism. So here's a guy who has leprosy, a symbol of sin in those days. And if you continue on in that story, someone was given leprosy. One of the characters was given leprosy as a punishment for their sin in that story. So not unreasonable. So here's, we have a guy, a sinner, dipping completely in the water. And he's healed, he's cleansed. So sit there by the riverbank and stay there for another 900 years. Same river. And the same thing's going on. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll look at the account of Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. So if we look at verses, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, 1, 2 and 5. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he, 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and 6. And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. That's interesting. In one of the other accounts, we had Roman soldiers who were being baptized. So this is now a change in what we understand baptism to be. There's not much baptism in the Old Testament at all. But John the Baptist is now changing that. And he's saying baptism is something for everybody. Historically, in the Israelite nation, people who wanted to become Israelites were baptized. So baptism was for outsiders. It wasn't for people born an Israelite. It wasn't for people. It wasn't for God's people. It was for people, outsiders, coming in. And in Matthew chapter 3, 9 and 10, when John the Baptist is giving a bit of a spray to the Pharisees, he says, in verse 9, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire." So John's pushing back against this idea that if we're born in the right, in Israelites, we're God's people. He's now saying you can actually lose that salvation. It's not a cover. And I guess the lesson there for us is that sometimes we can grow up in a Christian context, in a Christian home. Our whole life is just Christian. We're culturally Christians. And we can fall into the trap of thinking that that's all I need to do. John the Baptist here is saying, being a part of God's kingdom is not a place of birth. It's something you have to choose. You have to be deliberate, whether you're born into a Christian home or not. You need to deliberately choose for God. You're not born righteous. We have to be made righteous, and we have to make that choice. So going down a little bit in chapter 3, we come to verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan." And we stop there. This is one of those verses that could be written a number of ways and still be right, still be accurate, and still fit in with the story. It could have said, "And Jesus came to the Jordan to support John in his call for repentance." It could have said, "Jesus came to John at the Jordan to help with the baptizing." And in John chapter 3, it tells us that later on in his ministry, Jesus was baptizing himself. But in this version, in Matthew 13, it says, "Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized." This is Jesus, the Creator, to be baptized by him. And I'll put it to you that this verse tells us that this is one of the greatest acts of servant leadership that you'll ever see, probably surpassed by couple of other of Jesus' great acts. Remember Naaman? He was too good for the Jordan River, and he was just a human military commander. Same river, Jesus the Creator, Jesus the Redeemer, just gets in line with the others, walks out into the pretty ordinary Jordan River, and just lines up to be baptized like he was nobody. And yet here he was, the Creator, the Almighty God. He lines up with everybody else. Matthew 1:23, if you just flick back to that, it's just over the page. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." When Jesus joined that line to be baptized with all the other sinners who were responding to John's call for repentance, he was Emmanuel with us. He was one with us. He was well and truly God with us. He wasn't encouraging from the sideline. He wasn't cheering them on, coaching them, preaching at them. He wasn't condemning them. He was in there with them, lined up. Remember Philippians 2? Made himself of no reputation. He's nobody. To us, that's countercultural. Because if you have status in this world, you have privileges. You don't have to go to public lines. You can go to the football, into a private box. You can go to private hospitals. You can get private education. You can avoid that being with everybody. And here Jesus is the Creator, the Almighty, just rolling in there. And if you just flew in from Mars and walked past that scene, you wouldn't know who Jesus was. You couldn't pick him out. He's just one of the crowd. That's serious servant leadership. Back to Matthew chapter 3. We go to verse 14. So Jesus has just come to the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. See, to John, this was, this is so wrong in every way. It's almost blasphemous that I should be baptizing you, the Creator, my Creator. And there's a great lesson here from John, who Jesus called one of the greatest men that ever lived. And so John's against this. He's opposed to it with good reason, very understandable arguments. And verse 14 and 15, we'll do that again. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So here's John the Baptist, argument against this. In his head, it's all wrong, and he's right. And Jesus says, John, it's okay. And John says, righto. It's over. I'm done. I'm on board with this. What an instant change of attitude. And John was not a meek little lamb. That wasn't his shtick, if you like. He was right up into the Pharisees. He was a provocative sort of a guy. And he would have been very strong in his mind against baptizing Jesus. And Jesus said, John, let it go. It's okay. And that was good enough for him. No wonder Jesus said he was one of the greatest men that ever lived. So Jesus is baptized in a very modest Jordan River. Now, if we were having, the Queen, this year is an important year for the Queen, and there'll be grand celebrations in England and around the Commonwealth. So here Jesus, the chief servant leadership practitioner, is being baptized on earth. And anyone else in the universe, I'll put it to you, would have had a Garden of Eden type setting. It would have been one of the most magical, fantastic celebrations, fantastic things you could witness. It would have just been exquisite. It would have been a fantastic celebration. But it isn't. It's just out in the desert, in the little old Jordan River, which hardly had room to baptize in many places. And here's Jesus, the Creator, just plain, very plain. And he comes up out of the water, and we get to verse 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that a nice thing to have said about you? I mean, as children just crave parents' affirmation. What a thing if someone significant in your life, or just anyone for that matter, said that to you. I love you and I'm proud of you. What a good thing. What a great thing. If God had one sentence to say over you, about you, to you, what do you think it would be? If God said, I'll give you one sentence, I'm going to speak from the clouds, one sentence, what would it be? Chances are we'd probably think a bit negative. Well, would he be pleased or disappointed? He might say, needs to try harder. He might say, needs to be more consistent. Needs to be fair dinkum. He might say, lost your first love. He might also say, I forgive you. Because that can be an issue for some of us. We just carry that. Be nice to hear God say, you can let that go. Be nice to hear God say, it'll be okay. Let's go over to the Gospel of John. To a very well-known verse. In my view, it's almost too well-known. Not because of anything it does wrong, but that we stop with that one verse. And it's John 3:16. And it says this, we could all probably repeat it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We need to hear that verse 17 as much as we hear verse 16. That God did not come to condemn, but he came to be with us, that we might be saved through him. Let's go over to 1 John, further over, near the end. 1 John 1:9, another very familiar verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. After Jesus was symbolically cleansed in baptism, God said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When we confess our sins and are cleansed by our faithful and just God, he says to us, you are my much loved child, and with you I am very pleased. How good is that? How good that we serve a God who's not interested in their own ambitions, but wants us to be in a position that we can say that. Wouldn't that put a spring in your step? Wouldn't that be a good thing to wake up and remember every morning before you head into the day? Before, as Grace said, life happens, to know that you're a much loved child of God. What does that do for our self-esteem? That the Almighty Creator God is pleased and happy with me. Baptism tells us the redemption story, and it's genius. It's just a very simple thing. Under the water, back up. But there's so much symbolism. Jesus takes our filthy rags and makes us part of his family. It's genuinely a rags to riches story. And we become the child of God. He takes our filthy rags, our laundry basket full of baggage that we sometimes carry with us year after year after year. If you were to knock on the door of heaven, the door of God's kingdom, and you can do that any time, Jesus comes to the door and you'll be standing there with your bag of filthy, with your laundry basket of filthy rags, and Jesus will say, just give that to me, I'll take that. You go in, the Father's waiting for you. And you go in and the God hugs you and says, I love you, man. I'm really proud of you. Wouldn't that be a great thing? And yet that's what the Bible tells us God is like. That's what the Bible tells us that can be our reality. Not at the marriage supper of the Lamb, not at the second coming. Right now, today. You don't have to go another day without it. I'd just like to close with two lines from an old song. It's called Reach Out to Jesus or Is Your Burden Heavy? And there are two lines in that I just want to close with. When you get discouraged, just remember what to do. Reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you. Now, Father God, we just thank you for some of the words that we've just sung. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us who we are. And what we are is the much-loved children of you. We just ask that we would make that deliberate choice to come back to be a part of your kingdom where we started. We know that that would make you happy, and we know that it will also make us happy. Just ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to encourage for those of us who may have done it, to keep encouraging us so we don't lose our first love. For those who have never done it, that the Holy Spirit might continue to speak to their hearts, to speak to their minds, as they might desire to be a part of your kingdom. Thank you for Jesus, the greatest servant leader ever, who gave his life, who just took no reputation, just came the most humble thing you could imagine, from the highest place that you could imagine. We just thank you for that. Amen.